Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoner. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 25, and from Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, one of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at the one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings over, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a moulding of gold all around. You shall make it a frame of 1 handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold moulding for the frame all around, and you shall make it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame, as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lamp stand of pure gold. The lamp stand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And the 6 branches shall come out of its sides, Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossom on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that shall come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossom, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold, and all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And then from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11, and from verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Turn again to the book of Genesis this evening, to the chapter 12 and the opening verses of that chapter. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. It's Matthew who in the first verse of the New Testament, starts the Christmas story with the story of Abram. So really the Christmas story is a very long story, and it takes us back at least to the time of Abraham. And so we've gone back to the beginning in our studies over the last few weeks, as I've been able, back to the creation and the fall, and to the Bible's explanation of why we need the Saviour who came that first Christmas time, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now this man Abram that we read of here was rather comfortable in his life for about 75 years until the Lord completely uprooted him and disrupted everything in his life, because the Lord had insisted that he was going to bring blessing upon the world in spite of the rebellion of mankind, that he had decided to bring blessing, and Abram was to be the channel of that blessing that he would bring upon the world. So this evening we're looking at, as it were, the road to the coming of Christ from Abram, and we're doing it because it shows us something of our God, the God we need to know. And it will show us the calling that we all must follow. What kind of calling is it? First thing we see here in Genesis 12 is that it is a gracious calling. And by that I mean that it is a calling marked and characterized by grace. And by that I mean that it is inexplicable. You simply cannot explain in any reasonable way this call of God. Just look at those opening words of Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham. Those words look quite simple and straightforward, don't they? They are, in fact, some of the most difficult words in the Bible to explain. Why, after Genesis 11, anything should happen is inexplicable. Why, after Genesis 11, anything should happen is astounding. You cannot explain it. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sometimes you can look at the Bible as if it's simply a collection of individual standalone stories, as if they're like trees standing. And you look at the trees, but you don't stand back to get a view of the whole forest, as it were. But if you do stand back to look at the forest, at the whole, you begin to see that there is this astonishing story that emerges. And if you do that with Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you see that there are three major crises that appear before this. You have the fall that we've been looking at, the original rebellion of the man and the woman in the garden. And then you have that time when we're told that the violence and corruption in the earth became so intense that God destroyed the whole earth with a judgment that came through the flood. And then you have the time after the flood when the arrogance of man reveals itself in the Tower of Babel, that great episode that took place there, when God again had to respond to man's arrogance and defiance of him. So in Genesis 1 to 11, you have these three great crises points: the fall, the flood, and the tower. And in each case, there's this episode of divine judgment that falls. And these show to us then a world that is cursed, destroyed, and scattered. And after all that, you'd have to wonder, why should the living God have anything more to do with the world? Why should the story even continue after Genesis 11? Why doesn't the judge of the earth appear and simply annihilate it all? I don't know why he doesn't do that. It's a world that has denied and defied and rejected his kingship, shunned his fellowship. Why should he take this world that repeatedly mocked him and still want to bless it after it has defied him over and over and over again? There's no explanation for it, but he does. And verses 2 and 3 are his words, that in Abraham's seed, that is, through his descendants, God would bless all the families of the earth. And that blessing through Abraham's seed would eventually lead to that great descendant, Jesus Christ. But why? Why should it be? Why should the living God insist on bringing blessing on that world? I don't know. It's a conundrum that no one can solve. And we call it grace. It's something that defies explanation. It's inexplicable. And there's very much a sense in which, if we really do understand the wonder of God's grace, you have to say, I cannot explain it. Why would God come to Abram and insist upon blessing him and making him a blessing to the whole world, this world that had repeatedly rejected him? Why would God do that? But that's what Genesis 12 says. Verse 1 draws our attention to the fact that God so loves this world, that he loves this world that has rejected him and will not give it up. And we don't know why that is so. It can't be explained, because God's grace truly is amazing grace. But then not only that, when you look at The particular people whom God is gracious to, you see that grace is inexplicable. Look again at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, How do you explain that? He's later called Abraham, as you know. But how do you explain that God speaks to Abram? You see, one of the problems you can have in reading the Bible is that sometimes we tend to idealize the characters that we find recorded in the Bible. And of course, Abraham is going to get a good pass, isn't he? The father of the faithful. You could easily read through the story of his life and conclude that he's a sort of grandfather figure for the people of God, someone stable and helpful and caring, as if he'd just stepped out of an episode of Little House on the Prairie. And we might think that God could hardly help liking a character like Abraham. But that isn't what the Bible says about him at all. As you get to the end of the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, Joshua reviews the history of Israel to that point. And when he looks at the beginnings of God's dealings with them, he says, your fathers lived a long time on the other side of the river. Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. That's Abraham. That was Abraham when God called him. Abram the sinner. Abram the idolater. They served other gods. Well, why would the living God want to have anything to do with a man like Abraham? Why would he come to him? Why would he speak to him? Why would he call him? I don't know. It's called grace. I cannot explain it. God's call is a gracious call. And as many of you know, there are many stories since that of God's grace, which we see not only in the life of Abraham, but we've all experienced it. Countless times it's been repeated through the running centuries since the days of Abraham, down to our own day, sometimes in seemingly ordinary ways, sometimes in ways that surprise and astonish and delight us. God's grace reaches out, takes hold of someone's life, and utterly transforms them. Elizabeth has been reading a wonderful book about the conversion of a high caste Hindu who, in his concern to know the truth, began to draw his own blood to put onto an idol that he worshipped, thinking that would be the ultimate sign to the God that he was seeking truth. And the day after he did that, a Christian met him and gave him a tract that said to him, it's only through the shedding of blood that his sins could be remitted. So the wonderful providence of God in that. The man had never shed his blood before to give to this altar, to this idol. But strange providences. You know the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in Victorian London, how thousands of people would go to hear him preaching the gospel week by week, and his sermons then were sent by telegraph right across the empire so that the next day they were being read in newspapers all the world over. And some of you are familiar with that story of the man in the Australian outback trying to scratch a living there out in half wilderness land. And hundreds of miles from the nearest town, hundreds of miles from the nearest church or any other Christian. And as he was walking in the outback, the wind is blowing one sheet of a newspaper across the outback and it wraps around his leg and he unpeels it from his leg and begins to read it. And it's a sermon from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And there, hundreds of miles away from any church or Christian, that man was converted. Amazing ways in which God's grace works. How do you explain that? I don't know. Why would the living God care to send his message of his son to a pagan farmer scratching out a living in the Australian outback in such an unusual way? I don't know. But it's grace. And it's in more routine ways as well. In our own days, many of us can testify to that in our own life and experience. There's a man called Sheldon Vanuken, an American who was studying at Oxford quite a few years ago now. He wrote a very influential book called A Severe Mercy. But when he first studied at Oxford, he began to read the books of C.S. Lewis, who was still living in Oxford at the time, though retired. And since Lewis was nearby, he wrote to him about his concerns. And on one occasion, he said that his real problem with Christianity was humility. It was the matter, he said, of the bended knee. That's what he couldn't stomach, bending the knee to the claims of Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, he said, he wished Christianity was true. He was attracted by the Christian message. And yet, at the same time, he was disturbed because if he wished it was true, that desire might overcome his reason and his assessment of the evidence for the truth. And he was struggling with all those sort of questions. And he wrote the C.S. Lewis to ask him about those things. And Lewis wrote in reply, "I think you're already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you, and I doubt you're going to escape." And true enough, before long, Sheldon Van Ooken came into the kingdom. How do you explain that? Just meeting with a few Christian people, reading a few Christian books, struggling with the evidence, then suddenly coming into the kingdom. You can't explain it other than in terms of grace. And secondly, it's a costly call. And you see that in verses 1 and in verse 4 and 5. Just look at the call that Abram receives. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." That was the call. God seldom does a lasting work in anyone's life without deeply disturbing them in the process. And certainly that was the case for Abram. He received a costly call. And notice, it builds up, doesn't it, in a kind of crescendo. From your land, leave your land, your relatives, from your father's house. And go where? To a land that I'll show you. No details. Just go. But certainly you can see the cost that's involved in that call. We can read that text without thinking about what that meant for Abram. He must separate himself from all these things. And don't be misled by the last verse of the chapter, which tells us in chapter 11 that Terah, his father, died. The Bible carries often in Genesis, it'll carry a story to the end before it begins to look at another. And often the stories then have this overlapping pattern. And if you look at the chronology of the stories, you find that Terah lived for another 60 years after God called Abram to leave his father's house. And everything that was familiar and intimate to Abraham, everything he had grown to love and rely on and so on, "Go from that to a land that I will show you," says the Lord. It's a costly call. But that's okay, because that's Abraham. It doesn't impinge on us, you might say, until we come to the New Testament and we find ourselves confronted by this strange character who has the audacity to say the very same thing to his disciples. "Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What audacity to lay that kind of demand on me. Such a cost. A potential cost, because it doesn't always come to that. But if need be, if one is called to die for Jesus' sake, that's what Jesus calls us to. That's what it means to take up your cross and to follow him. It means that no one must be permitted to challenge the place of supreme affection in your life that Jesus occupies. And if that's the case, that is likely going to cost us. It's the same calling, you see, really, that Abraham received. hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It comes in various forms, but all the world over there are disciples of the Lord Jesus who, having become disciples of Jesus, find themselves confronted with this great ultimatum, sometimes from their government, sometimes from their family or from their employers, and they're told, you stay with us, everything goes on as it always has, or you choose Jesus Christ and you are outside and you leave for good. It's a costly road. It's the same calling that Abraham received, and it's the same calling that confronts every one of us. And you might think, well, isn't it unreasonable of God to put us under such duress? Isn't it unkind of God to make a demand like that? But the reason why God places that upon us is not because he takes some kind of cruel pleasure out of testing his people, but rather he is testing our affections so that we learn that if we're going to follow God with constancy, we need to meditate upon the inconveniences and the difficulties and on all the dangers that lie before the Christian disciple. And you need to reckon on that because it is a costly road. Perhaps you've already had to face that. And then the third thing he points our attention to is that the call is an impossible call. Really? An impossible call. Just look at the promises the Lord makes to Abram in verse 2 and verse 6 and 7. The Lord says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. The problem with that is it didn't look as though there was the slightest chance of that ever coming to pass. Back in chapter 11 and verse 30, we're first introduced to Abram there, and we're told that his wife, Sarah, continued to be barren. She had no child. And now God says to 75-year-old Abram, I will make of you a great nation. And that promise just flies in the face of the facts of life. This isn't a case of saying, well, I suppose anything's possible. But the point is that if God promises something, then it is certain. But it never looks certain. It never looks certain. In fact, God's promises frequently seem utterly impossible. God has this way of prefacing his greatest work with extreme difficulty. And it would be one thing, wouldn't it, if Abraham had 4 or 5 sons, perhaps, when God said this to him. It would still be very difficult to make a great nation from that. But at least it would be a bit of a start, wouldn't it? But here he's got nothing. Abram has no children. And he's 75 years old with a 65-year-old barren wife. But that's not all, is it? Because in verse 7 we're told after Abram came into the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. Well, that's 2 impossibilities then. To your seed, Abraham doesn't have any seed, not a single child. To your seed I will give this land. But we've just read that the land was in the possession of the Canaanites. It belonged to somebody else. But the living God says to Abram, to your seed, of which you have none, I will give this land, which is in the possession of others. It makes no sense. The likelihood of that happening is nil. And if the promise comes true, it has to be acknowledged that it's God's doing, because there are no human resources that could ever bring that about. And again, that spills over, doesn't it, into our lives today, though not in the same form, because God still tends to work in this way with his people today. He brings people to his son, and then he often puts them into what seems to be impossible situations. He sometimes will so arrange our circumstances that we just don't know how we can ever find a way through them. We're boxed in, and he depletes our strength, our stamina, and our resources. And we just don't know how we're ever going to face it, how we'll ever get through it, and we are reduced to a position of utter helplessness. Why does God do that so often with his people? Well, I don't know for sure why he does that, but I think a good guess is that God allows us often to get into those positions of such helplessness so that we will realize that if we endure, that if we go on, and if we escape, we will realize that it's not because of our ingenuity or our cleverness or our stamina, but it has to be his doing, because we were at the end of our resources. We had nothing to offer. And you see that repeatedly in Christian experience. And you might think that some don't face that because, well, they're such strong Christians after all. Well, I doubt that. I doubt that. Clearly, I don't know all Christians. So I'm considering only a limited sample of the universal church, just the Christians I've come into contact in my life. But on the basis of what I've seen, I have to say, I don't think there's any such thing as a strong Christian. I don't think that even exists. There are certainly no strong Christians in this church. That includes me. No, what I see when I look at Christians today is an awful lot of fragile people who are hanging on to God's grace in their particular circumstances. And the reason why they hang on is not because they're clever or wise, because often they're as baffled and as confused as everybody else, but it's because they've got a Lord who is mighty, a God who is omnipotent, who takes them through the impossibilities. It's an impossible road. It's an impossible calling that we've received. And then we see that the calling is a calling to difference. You see that in verses 6 through 9. A calling to difference. As Abraham comes into the land of Canaan, he comes to a place called Shechem. Shechem is right in the middle of the land. And he comes to the terebinth tree of Moreh, or as modern translations often put it, the tree of the teacher. It was a pagan shrine for pagan worship. But what does he do there? Well, the Lord appears to him there and gives him this great promise. And Abram built there, right near to that pagan shrine, Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He was walking a different road. He wasn't going to blend in with the religion and the culture of the people of the land around him. He built an altar to the Lord, and that's not what people usually do when they travel around in ancient times. What they actually do is they settle down for a while, and before long they adopt the gods and the religions of the people amongst whom they have settled. But Abraham doesn't do that, does he? And this wasn't a singular, isolated incident. In verse 8, we are told he moved onto the hills east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. That's a reference to public worship. Unashamed, unabashed, this is the Lord he worships. There may be Canaanites in the land, but Abram is going to worship the Lord publicly and unashamedly and openly. It's a calling to be different. He wasn't going to blend in. He was going to stand out. In Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict, he wrote of the former interior ministry of Nicaragua, and he says that there were two offices in their building. And if the minister for the interior was receiving churchmen or visitors from America, they would be led into an office where there were Bibles and crosses on the wall and other religious artifacts around. But if he met a government official from the socialist governments, he would meet them in another office where there were portraits of Marx and Lenin and Engels on the wall. He just blended in with whoever he was speaking. But that's not what Abraham does, is it? He doesn't blend in. He doesn't gel with the Canaanites. He worships the Lord. He stands out alone. It's a calling to be different. And it's characterized by those two symbols of the tent and the altar. And they're an apt illustration, I think, for the Christian life, even if they do come from the Old Testament. A tent and an altar. We are to live here in the world as temporary inhabitants. We sit loose to life in this world. We don't lay foundations, we pitch tents. We don't lay foundations because we know we're not here to stay. Our residency here is not permanent. We are pilgrims and we're passing through. So we don't lay foundations, we pitch tents. And the most solid part of a pilgrim's life is the altar. We pitch a tent, we build an altar. The worship of God is to be the most solid, lasting, significant aspect of my life as a believer. The central feature of the life of Abraham was that he was a worshipper of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, publicly, openly, in the midst of another culture and another religion. Above all, he was a worshipper of God. That was his calling. And that is your calling, if you're a Christian. That the thing that must define your life in this world is to be an open, unabashed worshipper of Jesus the Messiah. Are you a worshipper of this living God? We may be separated from many and all things, but from this, the worship of God, the Christian can never be separated from that. It's a call to be different. So the calling that leads to the incarnate Lord is a gracious calling. It's a costly calling. It's an impossible calling. It's a calling to be different. Are you on that road? Have you received that call? Are you travelling the road yourself? Will next Sunday be for you the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day. Will this week before you be lived after the manner of pagans? Are you going to blend in with the pagans, or are you going to stand out from them? Will you be seen as someone who bows the knee to the incarnate Lord? Grace brings us to him at a cost, in spite of impossibilities, and to walk a different path. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your amazing grace that you lay before disciples of the Lord Jesus such impossible demands. And we know that all our resources together can't help us or enable us to live as Christians. How we are reliant entirely upon your grace. And we pray for that grace to be evidently at work in our lives today and every day as we see this year unfolding before us. Grant that in every respect we will show ourselves to have received this gracious call from God, so that in spite of all the impossibilities that lie before us, we will walk this impossible path. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.